Turning tonight to the first book of Samuel, the 10th chapter. Saul had just been anointed the first king of Israel by Samuel the prophet. The people of Israel were now, as they stand here, quite relieved to have a royal dynasty in place like the heathen kingdoms all around them, and they're hailing their figurehead here, and they're looking to their leader, and they feel, well, we have now got a real champion in our midst. It was for them a case of gladness and greetings and gifts all around. And a quick reading of the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel is going to readily demonstrate that. However, as we look into the chapter here, we find that not everybody was rejoicing at this moment in time. They weren't all sharing in the general gladness, in the greetings and in the gifts of this excitement-packed hour. Now, I'm not merely focusing on Samuel the prophet here, because you can, I'm sure, imagine Samuel, and he stands here having fulfilled this rather unenviable task of anointing a king within this new kingdom, and he would have been extremely conscious in his heart and mind of the grief in heaven that day when a mere man was uplifted by the people to take God's position as ruler of the chosen nation. So Samuel would have been sad at heart. But I'm not speaking about him, I'm speaking rather about the children of Belial. The final two verses of the chapter, verse 26 and verse 27, record, "And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men, whose heart God had touched. But the children of Belial said, How shall this man save us? And they despised him, and brought him no presents. But he held his peace." Now, if we can push forward through the centuries, and we'll discover that a similar situation to what we read of here occurred when Jesus Christ, our Lord, was born. There was gladness then. Greetings as well. Gifts came, and we know from the shepherds and the wise men as he came in, and they rejoiced to find this newborn king of the Jews. But at that time, the children of Belial were once more in the majority. Herod's intended gift was a sword. The gift from the inhabitants of Nazareth when Jesus grew up in that place was a few stones thrown at him. And eventually, his farewell present was a stake. And yet, amazing thing that it is, the tree or the stake of Calvary represented God's unspeakable gift unto us. For as we look to the cross, we see that there is a giving of life. There is a giving of peace and pardon and righteousness and salvation and sanctification and heaven. And we can keep adding to the list 10,000 times 10,000 of blessings that all us can reach forward to, we can claim, and we can enjoy. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and 5 reminds us that in everything we are enriched by him. And then he goes up another gear in this same kind of thought. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 11, he describes us there as being enriched in everything, to all bountifulness, which causeth us thanksgiving to God. Tell me tonight and answer in your own heart, what in the light of what God has given to us have we offered in return? I must confess the words of Frances Ridley Havergal, "Always search me out. Thy life," she said, "was given for me. Thy blood, O Lord, was shed that I might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. Thy life was given for me. What have I given for thee?" Are we those who were coming to him there, therefore, with gifts? Are we those who were approaching his throne with joy and with gratitude and saying, "Lord, what will you have me to do? I'm willing to go that extra mile and every mile that you send me." Or has the fountain of gratitude dried up to such an extent in our hearts that we are edging closer day by day into the ranks of those who were the men of Belial who came and offered no presents? Consider God's entitlement to our best. Paul uses a very intriguing phrase in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, when he says to one of those who were the children of his in the faith, "I seek not yours, but you." And it's the same with our Lord. He is seeking from us not so much what we possess as what we are. The Lord doesn't look upon us as a collection of cash generators or some form of set of publicity machines when he sees us gathered together in fellowship before him to worship his name. But rather he looks upon us as a people who he has gone to extremes to redeem. As those to whom he has given a new heart, and with that new heart, new desires, a new direction, a new devotion, and a new destiny. And that heart, his new creation within us, he desires to be offered freely to him. And so in the words of Proverbs 23 and verse 26, we have this appeal, "My son, give me thine heart." "Give me thy heart," the hymn writer said, says the Father above. No gift so precious to him as our love. Softly he whispers, "Wherever thou art, gratefully trust me, and give me thy heart. Give me thy heart," says the Saviour of men, calling in mercy again and again. "Turn now from sin and from evil depart. Have I not died for thee? Give me thy heart." Naturally, if he really has us, our persons, then he also has our possessions, because that will automatically follow. But the main thing is, and what God is looking from us, is that we should give ourselves unto him. When a man marries a woman, or a woman a man, they give their best. And their spirit is, as Paul was writing to those in Corinth, not yours, but you. It's not a case of getting married surely for the other person's money or position or privileges or gifts, although it does happen, and it's always a flawed basis for any marriage. It'll quickly direct it right onto the rocks. But it's mutual love for each other's person that dictates that union, and that's what our King requires and desires of us. Again, writing to the believers in the city of Corinth, Paul encourages them to hand themselves into the hand of the Lord by telling them that the churches of Macedonia had done these great things. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. They first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. And then, as a matter of course, having given their own selves into the hand of the Lord, those same children of God had contributed material gifts to the support of the service of Jesus to the extent that they gave to great liberality and to the point where it hurt to give. And you can read of that in 2 Corinthians 8, the verses 1 to 4. Guy H. King once said, "When we have yielded him ourselves, we shall with reckless and joyous abandon yield him our all besides." And to go out into secular history, the poet William Wordsworth urged, "Give all thou canst. High heaven rejects the lower of nicely calculated less or more." Let's turn to a familiar oft-quoted text in Romans 12 and verse 1. Again, the apostle is urging the people to be up on their toes for the Lord Jesus, giving their unfettered service to him. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." What's Paul doing there but lifting up our eyes and saying, "Now have a look back into the book of Leviticus. I want you to see a picture here. The picture is of the burnt offering that's there upon the altar." And so to the back of to the start of Leviticus he brings us, and he's pointing out one feature of the sacrifice that's really striking. He's saying, "Now notice, the victim is holy. It is entirely, it is completely burned up. There is nothing withheld." There he cries, "Look at that animal's dead body, the sacrifice upon the altar. Fix your eyes upon it, and if you learn anything, learn this, that as a living sacrifice, you're expected to take the place of that bullock or that lamb and offer yourselves wholly unto God. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee. How do we accomplish this? By blood and thunder-like intensive shock treatment? Not at all. Paul advances the argument here in Romans 12 and 1 of the mercies of God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Now always when we come to Romans 12 and verse 1 and read that word, therefore, I beseech you therefore, brethren, we ought to underline that, highlight that, let it stand out and ask, why is it there? What's Paul doing? Well, he's gathering up all of the previous 11 chapters in the letter to the Romans. He's bringing them into the one pile, and he's effectively saying, read all that I've written here about the mercy of God. Chapter 1 right through chapter 11. Trace right through these 11 chapters. Trace carefully the various and the vast strands of the mercy of God. You've got 315 verses that you can scan over right up to verse 1 of this 12th chapter in the book of Romans. Look it through. Find the mercy of God. For example, he could take us into chapter 1 and say, now notice here, you've been restrained by God where others haven't been, from slumping down into the darkness where the reprobates flounder. And you've been restrained through the revelation of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. He brings us into chapter 2. He says, now I want you to note here that this privilege of experiencing the goodness and the forbearance, the long-suffering, the patience of God, it was all designed to lead you to repentance. Chapter 3 he brings us into. He says, you'll notice here, you've been dredged up from the total depravity that you were in by nature, and you've been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and you now have, praise God for it, the remission of sins that are past. Mercy is blotted them out. Chapter 4 he brings us into. He says, now you'll see here, you've been made partakers of the resurrection of Christ. You're up in new life now. When once you were dead, you've got imputed righteousness. When once you had nothing but guilt, you've been brought to gaze upon the blessed Jesus who was delivered for our offences. Chapter 5 brings us to view peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Tells us now, you see this, you've got access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Mercy, 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 mercy the whole way through. That's Paul's message. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And with this list, and we've only got chapter 5 here, it would take much too long to get right through to chapter 11, with this list of indescribable blessings that add one to another through these chapters, they show how we guilty, vile, hell-headed sinners have been rescued and blessed through the sheer grace of God alone. Now, I would invite you, as a matter of personal Bible study, to plunge right into the blessings mentioned in chapter 8 of Romans alone. Study them through. And I assure you it'll be some time before you emerge out of those mighty depths that are in that chapter. And when you do, when you weigh up all of the benefits and the bounties, when you come even to a partial or even a remote understanding of what's there, when you allow them to soak into your soul and saturate that heart of yours, then you'll be so convinced of the mercies of God that you'll say, well, I can not consider anything too great to give to Him. when he demands that my body should be presented as a living sacrifice to him, well, surely that's something that only the deadest of the dead, the most ungrateful of the ungrateful, the vilest of the vilest, only they that would stand back and withhold that from him. Paul said as well, this is your reasonable service. Catch sight of the mercies of God, and we'll have no problem with agreeing on that one. It is our reasonable service. Isaac Watts felt exactly like this, and one of those famous hymns that he wrote is proof positive that he did. He writes, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God, all the vain things." Earlier in the hymn, he talks about the gain things. But the more he's looked at the cross, the more his perspective has changed. All the vain things he now talks about that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood, were the whole realm of nature mine. That were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The motto of C.T. Studd as he labored for the Lord in the foreign mission fields of China and Africa was this: if Christ be God and died for me, there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. Nothing less than the best. My wonderful Savior has pardoned and blessed. He saves me, he keeps me, he gives to me rest. He's worthy, then give him nothing less than the best. He is entitled to our best. But then we'll think of his enhancement of our best. His enhancement of our best. No matter when a young person now gets a car, it isn't enough just to get, you know, the basic model and set it there, set of wheels in the driveway. It's no good unless you've got the skirts and you've got the alloys on it and you've got the decals down the side and all the rest of it, and you have to have the add-ons, the enhancements, to make it really stand out. The enhancement of our best, God does that. It's been said it is of great importance that the instrument should be of the finest quality and be in the best condition. But what matters even more is the character and ability of the hands in which it is placed. The grandest instrument can fail in poor hands. Even the poorest instrument will do well in a master's hands. But our best in the best hands will produce the best indeed. A brush, a pen, a bat, a potter, a piano, what are these? But if you have that brush in the hands of Constable, or the pen in the hands of Shakespeare, or the bat in Boycott's hands, or a putter in Tiger Woods' hands, or a piano in Richard Clyderman's hands, then the very best is brought out of these tools and instruments. Now, in other hands, they'd be nothing short of pathetic. But in the hands of the masters, in the hands of the maestros, they are transformed into weapons of triumph. Do I need to make the application here? David might be the most insignificant member of his family, looked over by his father and the rest of his brethren, apparently wholly unsuited for royal honours. A ruddy-faced slip of a lad who had not even been called in from his mountain pursuit of tending to his father's sheep whenever Samuel the prophet came and knocked on Jesse's door and told him, "I'm here to anoint one of your sons as the replacement of King Saul upon the throne of Israel." But David was discarded immediately, didn't even enter into the head, but in the hand of God, what a king. And Martin Luther might be a mere singer boy come monk, languishing in a dark, remote monastery in Germany, unknown to the world outside, a nothing in the eyes of the established church. But when Almighty God floods his soul with gospel light, what an extraordinary work Luther sets in motion. The Mary Slessor may be a very ordinary Lancashire mill girl, but if she brings her best to the Master, leaves it at his feet, her whole self she gives him, she will be taken and used as a great power for godliness on the Calabar coast. That Dwight L. Moody might be a humble shoemaker shop boy, but after he got saved, heard Henley Varley exclaim, "The world has yet to see what God will do with a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him." And after Moody vowed, "I'll be that man," results came that I imagine every Christian in the world knows about and all heaven honours. 1 Corinthians 1 verses 26 to 29 holds the key. It gives us the reason why this happens. "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God," and those are the transforming words, "but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You'll remember how Paul, it was said of him that his bodily presence was weak and his speech was contemptible. The people looked upon him and he said, "There's nothing striking about this guy. How come he's setting in motion a riot or revival everywhere he goes?" As we looked at him in terms of physical appearance, he doesn't seem to add up to much. But the secret behind him is underlined in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. "And he said unto me," that's God saying to Paul, "my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore," Paul says, "will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And in Hebrews 11 verse 34 again we have this secret of real success at rest. It tells us of those who, out of weakness, were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. God was with them, and by that faith, they attached themselves to him. Little or no talent, small, restricted gifts, a problem in our eyes, we dismiss ourselves, but not a problem to the Lord of heaven and earth. He's able, he tells us in Luke 3 and 8, to make children for Abraham out of the very stones. And talking about stones, as he does again in Luke 19, the verse 14, he's able to cause those very stones to sound out his praises if every other lip is paralyzed in fear. He's able to make a way where there is no way, Psalm 107 and the verse 40. And if he can do all of this, he can most certainly take up the talent you have, increase it, augment it, enhance it, and use it to great effect in his service with God. Nothing shall be impossible. Judson Van Deventer was born near Dundee, Michigan, on the 5th of December 1855. He became an art teacher and later a supervisor of art in public schools in Pennsylvania. He was also an active lay preacher in the Methodist Episcopal Church that he attended. He displayed no shortage of gifts in some evangelistic meetings that were held in the church, and his friends began to urge him to give up teaching and become an evangelist. For the next 5 years in his life, Mr. Van Deventer wavered between the challenge of the ministry and that of becoming a recognized artist. Eventually, that pivotal time came in his life and he surrendered all. And he later wrote the famous hymn, "All to Jesus I Surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. In His presence daily live. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all." His entitlement to our best, His enhancement of our best, finally, His endorsement of our best. If we give of our best to Jesus, how will He respond? What is God's reaction? Well, He will respond with His best, of course. Some people today, sadly, are happy enough to be third-rate Christians, content with God's second, third, fourth, whatever best. They're adaptable. They can take something near the bottom of the scale and it'll suit them fine. They have so many other things in their lives that it doesn't really matter. They haven't time to fit in a lot of blessing. And we can't begin to emphasize the tragedy that clings to that kind of mindset. The Lord's best is reserved for those who give their best to Him. Rich, generous, overflowing. How can we describe the blessings that God confers on a soul that hands over its best to Him? Well, peace is given. The peace of being where we all should be at all times, in the centre of the will of God. It's peace that passeth all understanding. It's peace, Philippians 4:7, that keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, focused on Him, drawing from Him. And it's peace not only when all is well and the lake is unrippled, but in the words of Ezra 7:12, perfect peace, and at such a time. Peace. Perfect peace, Bickersteth said, by thronging duties pressed to do the will of Jesus. This is rest. Peace is given. Victory is another consequence of giving our best to the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about a few isolated experiences, something that we can say, well, you know, that happened way back then, and it's that rare an occurrence that we can almost know the very date when it happened. Something that's so isolated. But I'm talking about a triumph. Not every now and then over a few things, but the kind of triumph that Romans 8:37 deals with. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Victory, victory, victory in so many different areas. Isn't that a tremendous thing? Peace is given. Victory is another consequence of giving our best to the Lord. Peace, victory, and also joy. Speaking to His disciples just before the cross, in John 16:22, Jesus said, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." This joy is ours when we give of our best to Jesus. Fruit as well. In John 15:2, verse 5 and verse 16, we have the Christian there spoken of as bringing forth fruit on an ascending scale. Verse 2, fruit and more fruit. Verse 5 goes up higher, much fruit. Verse 16 goes higher again, fruit that should remain. Now, these are some of the rewards that God gives to that soul who gives Him his best. And I know that you will esteem them worth having. He said that Mary's ointment was wasted when she broke her alabaster box and poured its contents upon the feet of the Lord. But suppose she had kept that ointment in the unbroken box. Would it ever have been mentioned in the pages of Scripture? Would we know anything about it? Of course we wouldn't. She broke that vase, poured it out, forfeited it, sacrificed it, and now the perfume of it fills the earth. We may keep our life, if we will, carefully preserve it from, as we view it, waste. Decide this is the way we want to go and this is how we're going to conduct ourselves, but we will have no reward, no honour from that at the last. But if we empty it out in loving service, we will make it a living blessing unto the world, and we will be remembered in the records of God forever. It was the annual missionary Sunday in a particular church. The speaker preached with a burning heart that day and with words that reflected his burden. Talked about the great need that sprawled before all of them and this challenging call that was going out to reach to this needy world. The offering was taken, and when they were counting it afterwards, they found lots of pieces of paper, several banknotes and a lot of checks. But on one piece of paper, well, it was more interesting than all the others, and it bore a handwritten word, just one word, myself. That was some man's response to the great appeal that day. It was the best he could give. Dr. Jowett, former occupant of the pulpit of Westminster Congregational Church in London, once said, "When I stood at the crossways in my early life to choose my career, I decided for the bar. My father was making all the necessary arrangements for my being articled in a solicitor's office, but just when I was about to begin, an old Sunday school teacher of mine met me. I can remember where we met. It was on the North Bridge in the town of Halifax. He asked me what I was going to do with myself, and I told him that I was going in for the law. He quietly answered, 'I always hoped and prayed you would go into the ministry.' That was a momentous word," Jowett said. "It threw all my life into confusion. I went exploring down another road, and I met the great companion, Christ. In reverence, I obeyed his call to follow. At the end of 35 years, I have to say that I have never regretted my choice. And you? I have only one life on this earth. Like vapor, it's passing away. I must labor for treasures of worth. Ere life ends at the close of the day, only one life to live. I must never withhold that from God. Only one life to give. I must not miss the well done of God. We can't afford to be like these men of Belial." And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God touched. That's where we need to fit in. That's the company we need to make. Those men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, "How shall this man see of us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. We should give our all to Jesus.